How's everybody doing? Right, how about that? Let's give the choir, the orchestra, outstanding job. Oh. You know, back at my home church, Shades Mountain Baptist Church, it is Global Impact Celebration going on. Missionaries have come from all over the world at our church. We're thanking them for their hard work. And there's folks that have been sent out to some of the most God-forsaken places on the planet. And then they looked at me. Where are you going, Rick, during the Global Impact Celebration? I looked our missionaries in the eye, some of them back from India, places that barely have food and water, and I said, I will sacrifice and speak to the people of Pensacola, Florida. And you know what I said? You know, I really kind of get tired. I mean, we got people who need to hear the gospel in beautiful places too. Right? So, thought I'd sacrifice for y'all today. Hey, big church. Wow, big one. I remember I was born in Birmingham, Alabama, but when I was 6 years old, my dad is a retired football coach, and he moved us to Oxford, Alabama. And I love traveling the country telling people that I'm an Oxford graduate. I just leave out the high school Alabama part. And you know, and I try to describe Oxford if you've never been there. If you're going I-20 from Birmingham to Atlanta or Atlanta to Birmingham, it's where you stop and go to the bathroom. Right off 20. And So my family and I were in small churches. I mean, 300 on Easter Sunday was a big church to us. And my family and I moved to Birmingham, we had to get used to the mega church. You know, I have a great statement that is not mine. Adrian Rogers, who I think we all agree is just a wonderful man. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. And God has given his messages to me through Adrian Rogers, even in his death. And Adrian Rogers had a great quote for those that say, well, I don't want to go to church. I'm just not comfortable in some big mega church. And Adrian said, well, sit on the first 10 rows and never look back. I wish that was mine. That's a really good one. But so I try to give mega churches some references, because being a person who went from a small church to a really big church, from 300 to 5,000, was a bit of adjustment for our family. And I saw some things that need to be changed, frankly. And I hope Ted is listening. One of them is too much visitor parking. I mean, worst thing you can do is join a church, you got nowhere to park. I say make visitors walk. Make them walk. And then you see somebody struggling to try to get through the parking lot, and I go to Shades Mountain, and they mean it. You got to go up a hill to get to our church. And I tell our pastor all the time, make them walk. You see these people struggling trying to get to the church, you go, hey, you must be a visitor. I'm a member. Let me show you where I park. And then you have right up front people that tithe on gross, not net. I mean, right in the front. Boy, I didn't get a laugh at all on that one. That one hurt, didn't it? We call that John 3:16. You park right up front. Another thing I noticed, too much specialized parking. Look, I understand physically handicapped. I got no issue with that. It does bother me when they're empty. I think we need to go out and find more physically handicapped people and fill them up so I don't have to be tempted when I see one. But we also had something at our church. You know, we had the pregnant parking. Do y'all have that here? Are you proud of that? We had pregnant parking. Our last two children were conceived for parking. Honey, I'm tired of walking. You in the mood? You can tell she's not at this service. She'll be here for the second one. They won't get that joke. Mark that off at the 11. And then we have something called special needs on top of handicap. So that's where I park. I got special needs, got a bunch of kids and a wife, and I don't feel like walking that far. But so that's some other things. And when we visited this church, it was we had not joined Shades Mountain, and we were considering joining Shades Mountain, and it was Easter Sunday. So, I mean, we're, you know, and of course, you know, I don't know those of you that have, how many of you have more than one child? Okay, the rest of you are not real parents. No offense, but I mean, unless dad's got to start playing zone, it's kind of an easy run. But so, you know, I have five children, and so we were going to church, and we got in the van, shut the door, hating each other's guts, ready to worship the Lord. I'm sure that only happens at my house. But you know, I'm dropping the little ones off at worship care. And God loved the worship care people. God loved them. And they gave me a beeper. And I was like, what is this? Because I came from a small church. And they said, well, we beep you if your kids become unruly and are injured. I said, oh, no, now. No. I said, the whole reason I'm down here is to get away from them. There's no need to be beeping me. I said, we had bloody noses in the van. That doesn't rank. And so I took the beeper and I threw it in the trash and started heading up to my seat. Now, my seat was all the way up in the balcony. You know, I was a balcony person for many years. I didn't even know we had a worship leader. I'd never heard a song. We couldn't get there on time. And so it's Easter Sunday, and I'm going up the steps now to get to the fifth floor to come in to the balcony. And I wasn't as good a shape then as I am now. What's so funny about that? But anyway, by the way, my pants are going to come down. I got to put this right here. So I'm going up the steps, and I start getting a little winded. Oh, my gosh. And I'm trying to hang on, and I'm going up the steps, and I get up to the top, and I'm like, and I look up, and there's Jesus. And I think to myself, I didn't make it. Man, I've been talking about losing that weight. God, I know. I told you I would. And the stairwells kill me. And, you know, you don't ever know what you're going to say when you see Jesus just standing there. So I looked at Jesus. I said, I want to thank you for what you did. And a guy grabbed me and said, sir, this is Mike from the choir. He's playing Jesus today. And I said, hey, man, how about giving somebody a heads up? Don't have Mike with his flowing hair and his white gown walking around in here and nobody knows it's coming. I said, I want to see in the bulletin last week, watch for Mike, be Jesus next week. So I, you know, in Baptist, we love the great He's Alive. And we love He's Alive. So Jesus comes in, you know, the spotlight hits him, he'll come in. I love that this church is designed just like mine. Mike, as Jesus, came in right there. See that exit sign? Some of y'all can't see it, but it's right up there. And Mike comes in, the spotlight hits him, He's Alive! And I come in right behind him going, trying to find my wife and children. And I hear, because like the light's blinding me, and I'm hearing from the balcony, get up here. And so I ease up there, and my wife says to me, what she said many times, what is wrong with you? She said, you know, a lot of times I love you because I told God I would. And I get up there and I said, hey, I don't know if we need to join this church. And she said, what are you talking about? And, you know, the teenagers, they're getting their distance from me at this point. You know, they've moved. They're sitting with another family. I said, you know, when I came in a minute ago with the Messiah, she said, yeah, I'll never forget that. And I said, you remember when that spotlight hit me and Mike or Jesus? And she said, yeah. I said, I heard some guy behind me say, hey, who is that with Rick? I've told that so many times, and I love it every time.
It never gets old.
All right. Now, I'm going to drink a lot of water because Satan has tried to attack me with a cold right before I'm speaking today, so I've taken a lot of DayQuil and all sorts of things to dry me up, so I'll go to the water a lot. Don't think it's because I'm in trouble. As we get to the point of the message today, God has given me a message for you, and of course, as always, and I know any of us who are ever fortunate enough to deliver a message of God will always say we learn more from it than anybody. And I'll take you back in time to 2 years ago. I told you that I'm the father of five. I have two in college, I have two in elementary school, and I have one in heaven. And I go back to January the 19th, 2008. At this point, I remember my wife saying this so many times. She said, we were so happy. And we were. I mean, we had five children. We had an incredible, powerful marriage. Both of us had learned how to be go from being believers in Christ to being followers of Christ. And I was had started the ministry that God had given me, using the show as a platform, and then getting in front of people to tell them what Christ had done that radically changed me the second year of the show and the year that my wife and I were married. And everything was just going outstanding. Now, it wasn't that our life was perfect, but in the world's eyes, it looked really good. And it was, for the most part. I mean, we had our struggles, as all of us do, but nothing like what we were about to face. And I remember my wife had agreed to go speak for the very first time to a women's group. My wife's a phenomenal writer and an incredible woman of God. And if you ever get a chance to read her blog that just started this year at rickandbubba.com, I would encourage everyone in this room, not just women, to read it, because she is an apologetic and is a beautiful writer and is a gift from God. And she had her first speaking engagement scheduled, her first time to go out as our husband and wife ministry was starting. And that was the day that we buried our son, the day she was supposed to speak. And I remember being away preaching the gospel in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. And I remember my phone kept buzzing in my pocket. And I remember thinking that I had five sessions to do, I believe. I can't remember how many, but it was multiple sessions. And I saw that it was my home number, and I thought it was my younger children calling, wanting to talk to Daddy, which was not abnormal. So I get into the car where they're taking us to the next event that I was to speak at. You kept going from three different coliseums as they would rotate in. I guess it was six different groups. So I pick up the phone, and my wife says, Bronner, which is my youngest son's name, William Bronner Burgess, she said, he has fallen in the pool, and he is clinging to life, and you need to pray. And I remember thinking to myself, I mean, should I go speak at this next thing? I'm 5 hours from home. I didn't have access to an airplane that day. I'd driven up, and I looked at the guy in the truck, and I told him what had happened, and we began to pray. And we began to pray. And we began to pray. Now, if I take you back to 1999, my third son was in trouble at birth. And I was told that he was in trouble, that he might not make it, because my wife's placenta had abrupted early in labor, and they had to do an emergency C-section to save his life and my wife's life. And I remember that day in 1999 standing outside the operating room and praying to God, please don't let my son die. Please don't let my wife die. And I remember that day vividly because they both lived. And I remember when I was out there praising God and I was saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my son. You are great. You are awesome. You are wonderful. You are the giver and taker of life, and you have given. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my soul only 4 years into my walk with Christ. And God said to me through his Spirit, what if they had died? Would I then be less great? Do you love me for who I am and what I have done for you through my grace and my mercy? Or do you love me for what I just did? Am I any less great? And of course, I said no. And now it's 2008. I had no idea what God was teaching me that day. I thought it was just a good lesson that I could share with others. Many of you have prayed that same prayer when the giver and taker of life took and did not give. And I remember calling Children's Hospital, and I said, I have a child at Children's Hospital. My wife is there. I'm trying to get home. Can you give me an update? And they put me on hold, and the chaplain picked up. And the chaplain said, are you alone? And I answered, no, because I wasn't. And she said, your son has passed. And it was a moment that was, it was instant, because I then said to the chaplain, I said, you have a really tough job. And the chaplain said, excuse me. I said, God wants me to tell you that he appreciates what you do and that he is with you. I can't imagine what you must go through making this call throughout the night. I don't know why I said that, because I couldn't, but Christ can. And they sent an airplane to try to get me home as quick as possible. I had friends who pulled that off, which was incredible. And this is where I want to talk to you today, because I sat on that airplane ready to go back and face the most horrible thing that anyone could ever face. But I want you to be clear, I do not quantify pain. I don't want you to sit here today and say, well, that's never happened to me, but something else has. I guess God's not concerned about that. No, he is. God does not quantify pain and suffering. Pain and suffering, if it hurts, it matters to God. So I never quantify pain. He taught me that. But on that airplane, I looked out as it was taxiing off the runway, and I saw the moon in the sky as we lifted into the air. And I said to my Father in heaven, as I would speak to my earthly daddy, and I said, what are you doing? What are you doing? What lesson are you trying to teach me? See, that's nothing special about me. That's the power of Christ, who had broken me years before that and had prepared me for this moment, so that I would look to him, not screaming at him in anger, but looking at him attentive and saying, now what do you want me to do with this? Because my child's eternity was never in question. He reassured me with that over and over throughout the scriptures when King David's and Bathsheba's baby died. And what did David say? He will not come back to me, but I most certainly will go to him. So I know that I will go to William Bronner Burgess when Christ raptures me, or when I die my earthly death, whichever comes first. And he said, I want the world to be perplexed. I am tired and I am angry at my church and their apathy. I am tired of their weakness. I am tired of the lack of zeal for the Great Commission. You're going to have a lot of people's attention because of the platform that I have given you, and I want them to be perplexed. I want them to be almost certain that you'll never return to the airwaves, that you will take your wife and you will hide away, and we will never hear from you again, and I want you to be more bold than ever. And thus, they'll have to come to the conclusion that I am real, and that I have provided power above anything else in the universe, and I want you to ask them, why don't they access it? Why are they so weak? Why are my children not dying but perishing because of their lack of commitment to the Great Commission? And I told that message in a eulogy that you can find on YouTube now that went out around the world. And there was a moment today where I thought, well, God, I want to do something else. And he said, this message is still not heard. There were a lot of people who had mountaintop experiences at the eulogy, but Rick, I want you to ask them, how you doing? That was 2 years ago. Some of you saw it. Some of you said you'd never be the same. How you doing? How you doing? I had a dream one night where I came to a pulpit, and I was trying to step over things to get up and say something, and God gave me this message that I'll give you today and give you the scriptures that'll back it up. And this is this. Many of you have come to me. Many of you have emailed me. Many of you have contacted me. Friends all over the world, and they said, if the same thing had happened to us, we could not have responded the way you and your family have responded, and God wants to know why. There ain't nothing special about Rick Burgess. There ain't nothing special about Sherry Burgess, but there is something incredible about Christ. Don't just say that if you don't mean it. See, you have access to the exact same power. And God wants to know why you think you can't do it. Hey, I got news for you, brothers and sisters. Those who have delivered this gospel to us suffered mightily. If you haven't suffered, you will. So, Rick, how do I get to the place that you're talking about? I'm glad you asked. Here is what God has told me is the greatest problem with the church. And some of you today here are lost. I get that. And you're going to hear the gospel in this message. But many of you, the overwhelming majority of you here today, say, Rick, I already know Christ. I already know Christ. All right. Well, we're going to take the scripture today, and we're going to take what the scripture says, not what Rick says. Now, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to get a little controversial because I'm going to have the audacity to quote Christ. And anytime you quote Christ, look out. I'm sure your pastor can confirm that. Because we have turned Christ into some 60s loving hippie that sits around with an acoustic guitar and sings Kumbaya. That is not who Jesus Christ is. So let's start with what Paul told us in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what's missing in so many people that I encounter that claim the name of Christ. They have never begun the sanctification process. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you show how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, obviously, we're Gentiles, a lot of us here today. What he's speaking to there is people who are lost when he says Gentiles. Because at this time, this is Paul speaking around the world, and a lot of the Gentiles were lost at this time. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and we solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, here it is again, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man. See, it doesn't matter what I think about the way you live. What matters is God, who gives us Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So let's review what Paul is saying. He's saying, hey, look, you've claimed Christ, but understand this, now you know better. You know, now the sanctification begins. You've resolved your eternity. Now sanctification begins. And Paul mentions a very controversial word twice, and that is holiness. Well, we don't like holiness. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. We've even invented negative terms around it. Holy roller, holier than thou. You know why we say that? Because holiness convicts us and we don't like it. We don't like it. Holiness, my wife, the beautiful, godly woman that some of you may get to meet if you're around but after the second service as we're leaving, my wife said this so beautifully. She said, when I cried out to God when Bronner went to heaven, I said to him, but God, we were so happy. And God said, I didn't call you to happiness. I called you to holiness. Happiness is overrated. My happiness can be ruined by traffic. What we're supposed to have is holiness, peace, and joy. See, joy is everlasting. Peace is everlasting. Holiness is everlasting. Happiness is most of your problem. Happiness is a flesh ordeal. And that's why we keep looking for it and being unsatisfied. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Now, Paul just said the same thing, but John's going to get a little more direct. John's going to sound a little more like me because I'm the kind of guy that says, hey, you know what? Cut out all the pretty words. Tell me what I need to know. Hey, shoot me straight. And Paul, of course, did that quite often. But in this particular comment, I believe John really drives it home. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I want you to listen, brothers and sisters. I was in Israel went to the Holy Land the first year anniversary of Bronner's heaven going. We did not want to be on the air. We did not want to be at home. We felt called to Israel. And I think that every Christian at some point, you need to go to Israel. And I'd never had a call to do it, frankly, before then. And I was in a place that is in Old Jerusalem, and it is a prayer house that has been put up there by the Baptists that are on the ground. And it has an incredible history. The author of It Is Well With My Soul was one of the first groups that built the house, and it's been taken over a few times, and now the Baptists have turned it into a prayer house. And they put verses on the wall in a room where you go to just pray. And I looked up on the wall, and this verse was on the wall, these verses. And I remember looking at that as many times as I read the Bible, and I said, wow, those are convicting words. So John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Now, let's land there for just a minute. I mean, that's not a complicated verse. C.S. Lewis, I know a lot of you think some redneck from Calhoun County read C.S. Lewis. I've read some of his stuff. There's some of it a little deep for me, but I've read some of it. C.S. Lewis, who I do love, all kidding aside, said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that convict me. It's the things I do understand. I love how we hide behind, well, you know, the Bible's complicated. No, it's really not. It's complicated for somebody who's lost. But once you come to know Christ, it ought to come alive. So 1 John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. You remember the great movement in the, was it the 80s? What would Jesus do? Was that an 80s deal? I remember What Would Jesus Do. Does everybody remember that? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? It really probably should have said, what would Jesus have me do? Because Jesus is perfect. But would anyone challenge me if I said it is impossible to do what Jesus would do if you don't know what he did? I can't tell you times in my life before I experienced true salvation that I would tell you when I was the most decadent human being that walked the planet. I mean, I was an absolute dark mess the whole time saying that I believed in Jesus. Well, see, 1 John said no, and Paul says no. And Jesus is about to say no. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. We thought we booked a fellow Baptist. Wait a minute. Are you coming in here and you're about to talk about works? That somehow we earn our salvation? Absolutely not. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's, as Adrian Rogers said again, he wouldn't put his best 15 minutes at the foot of a holy God. And neither would I. However, the Bible clearly states that obeying his commands and living as he said to live do not earn us salvation, but they are absolutely the result of it. I've had people ask me, Rick, from the time that you went forward as a little child and prayed a prayer to receive Christ, when you turned away from Christ at the age of 19, and I really had turned away from before that, I remember thinking in high school that I was a great Christian because I wasn't a drunk. My other friends were drunks, I wasn't, so I was the great Christian. Now, I had all kinds of other issues, but for some reason, I thought that drunkenness wasn't part of my life, so I must be all right. So at 19, when I became a drunk like the rest of them and lived the next 13 years as some decadent fool, people have asked me, if you had died during that time, would you have gone to hell? Well, now we're getting into judging eternity, which is not really our area, but I will tell you this, and this is how I've answered it over the last few years. According to the scriptures, I would have gone to hell. And you say, well, what scripture are you talking about? The one John just gave us? Well, that's a good one. But let's look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount. How about the Sermon on the Mount when I went to the place where they believed that Jesus delivered that in Israel? Is that not awesome? I mean, you know, it's one thing to hear the Bible, but when you see these places, it really is something special. So we're standing there, and Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and now we're going into 7. And, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, there was a great psychiatrist who was not a believer, by the way, who said if the world could take the Sermon on the Mount and apply it to their lives, there would be no need for me and my colleagues. Every answer you need to every problem can be found in the greatest sermon that has ever been given, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. But now we're getting toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now Jesus is going to take a turn that makes a lot of us uncomfortable. And that is in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, where Jesus Christ, God as a man, walking among us, says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus then goes on, have you ever noticed how we, even Christians, how we love to take the Bible and change it so it will sound better to us? Have you ever caught yourself doing that? I've done that many times. Too much is given. I used to say, God says much is expected. Like he's expecting it and hoping for it. The great I am is kind of hoping I'll do something. Well, the Bible didn't say that. Too much is given, much is demanded, required. It's not expected and hoped for it, it's required. And this is another one. And then, you know, that one too. God helps those that helps themselves. Benjamin Franklin said that, not God. God just helps those. But anyway, so now I used to take the tree and its fruit, and I changed it. I used to say that a healthy tree should not bear good fruit. Now, folks, Jesus is about to bring us all up into his face. My dad was a football coach, and he was very good about grabbing you by the face mask and bringing you in here to make sure you understood what he was about to say. And we did. Jesus is calling us up right here, and he says, you will recognize them, in now chapter 7, verse 16, by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Here it goes in 18. Oh, get ready. Here comes conviction of the Holy Spirit. A healthy tree, not should not, cannot bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now look, hear me. Don't check out on me here, okay? I'm not talking about stumbles. Jesus Christ, Paul, John, they are not talking about stumbles. Paul himself said what? I keep doing things I know I'm not supposed to do. And he kept saying what? I'm not where I'm supposed to be yet. I have to die to myself every day, right? So we're not talking about stumbles. And we also know at the end of his life, Paul said what? I have run the race well. So look, we're going to stumble. But here's what we are talking about and what Christ, John, and Paul are talking about. Lifestyles. Lifestyles. I know people, you know people, and you may be one of them because I used to be one of them. You claim the name of Jesus and your lifestyle could not be more in conflict with him. And you know what Jesus just said? You know what Paul just said? You know what John just said? I can't be. You may make a mistake and the Holy Spirit convicts you and you correct it. But if this is your lifestyle, I'll give you an example. Jesus Christ said in John 14, 15, again, he made it simple where I could get it. In John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, then obey my commands. Anyone who says they love the teacher should obey his teachings. This theme runs throughout the Bible that sin is nothing more than a lack of love for Christ. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I had a brother with me in Nashville. We're standing, and he comes into my hotel room. He says, I need to talk to you. I said, all right. He said, I want you to know that my wife and I are going to divorce. And I said, what? And I said, well, I thought your wife was a believer. He looked at me and said, yeah, she's a believer. I said, oh. I said, well, I've always been led to believe you're a believer. I've seen some inconsistencies in your life, but for the most part, I thought you believed in Christ. He said, Rick, what are you talking about? I do believe in Christ. I said, well, the Bible really has only one version of a Bible-approved a divorce, and that was if you're married to a non-believer, the non-believer leaves, let them go. I said, which one of you is the non-believer? He said, well, neither, Rick, we're not. I said, oh, well, Jesus does talk about adultery. You know, now, forgiveness is still in play here, brothers and sisters, but Jesus does say that adultery sometimes will lead to divorce. I said, you've been unfaithful to your wife. And he said, no. No, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. I said, well, who is she seeing? He said, Rick, please don't say that about my wife. Neither one of us has been unfaithful. I said, let me get this straight. You both claim to be believers in Christ. You both say you've been faithful in your marriage, but you're going to divorce. He said, yeah. I said, why are you going to get a divorce? He says, we just don't love each other anymore. I said, what are you in, junior high? What? I said, don't you know that love is an action? Don't you know that, do you think my wife is this wonderful person that is always lovable? Do you think I'm always lovable to my wife? I just told y'all the example of my wife saying, Rick Burgess, I love you a lot of times just because I told God I would. We love each other because of a commitment to Christ. Love is not a feeling. Love is action. It's action. You think God would deal with you in the weakest part of our being, our emotions? See, this is what emotional love and not understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not understanding God's version of love, this emotional love is easily defeated. You know what was happening? His happiness had been compromised. And I looked him in the eye and I said, brother, if you divorce your wife and she divorces you under the circumstances you just laid out to me, it will not be because you don't love each other enough. It'll be because you don't love Christ enough. Because if you love me, then you obey my commands. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Some of you sitting in here today and you're thinking the same thing. You'll come to church here every Sunday and you're getting ready to divorce your husband or wife, and that same criteria applies to you. Some of the men in this audience right now, as soon as you can get alone today, as soon as you can get away from your wife, get away from your children, get some time by yourself, you're going to be on the internet looking at porn. And it's not a stumble for you, it's your lifestyle. Some of you heard me talk about drunkenness and you thought to yourself, ooh, that hit a little close. You go around telling everybody that it's just moderation. But for some reason, you ever notice anybody who says they drink in moderation is always slurring? You ever notice, oh, it's moderation, Jesus made it turn water to wine. But you're drunk. And the Bible clearly speaks against drunkenness. But that's not a stumble for you. That's who you are. Some of you need to forgive somebody. But you're not going to forgive them. You're not about to forgive them. And you're trying to justify not forgiving them. And Jesus said, how can you not forgive somebody when I forgave your dirty self? You didn't deserve my forgiveness and you got it. And forgiving somebody, the Bible says, that doesn't mean you tell them it's okay what they did. It just says you forgive them because Christ forgave you. And the Satan will eat you up if you won't forgive people. He'll destroy you and render you worthless for the kingdom. But this unforgiveness isn't a stumble for you. That's who you are. Some of you run people down. You gossip. The Bible hates gossip. But that's not a stumble for you. You didn't make a mistake and then went back and said, I shouldn't have said that. You do it all the time. And you'd much rather hear about somebody who convicted you a little bit, having something bad happen to them, made a mistake, than you've ever celebrated all the great things they've done for the kingdom because they bother you because of their commitment to Christ. So you got to find something wrong with them so you don't have to be convicted. And these things aren't stumbles for you. It's your lifestyle. And you know what Christ says about that? That can't be. Not if you claim me. He goes on to say in verse 25 of the same chapter, verse 7. I'm sorry, 21. Excuse me, I've got 25 underlined because it's one of my favorite verses that my wife and I talk about. 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Don't miss that part. A lot of us have heard before it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. But have you ever heard who is going to enter? Don't miss that part. Jesus Christ says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to us in heaven, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, I don't want to be that. See, a lot of you, You are on fire in this church. If we need a volunteer, you are there. You're here. every Sunday. But your lifestyle away from here, it's turned into a tradition for you, hasn't it? There's one thing about the Bible Belt, and it's not the Bible Belt anymore, it's the church belt, is that it's almost too easy, isn't it? It's part of the culture. It's part of the tradition. Jesus is not a cult experience or a tradition. Jesus is the most powerful entity in the universe. And when he comes into our lives, we ought to be radically changed. What did Jesus say? He said, those are the most sick. Love me. It's those who are Pharisees that think they don't need me. That don't love me. Man, I know I need Jesus. I want you to know something too. I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. When Jesus was here on earth as a man, and somebody tried to throw him off and said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Who thinks that when God was a man here on earth and he was asked what was the greatest commandment and he says, I will answer, you think that's a big deal? Hey, he answered the question. Hey, that's big. And he said what? Here it is again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with everything in our being, love God. And then he said, secondly, on purpose, then love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's a reason that's second, isn't that right, Pastor? You ain't never going to love somebody like you love yourself. You know, until you first take care of that first part, and that's loving him. And loving him enough that you will obey him. Every time I sin, every time I do something I know I'm not supposed to do, it is nothing more than I didn't love him enough to do something about it. Hey, look, I'm rolling through the sanctification process. I'm at another one right now where God said, look, I know you were suffering for 2 years. You're doing what I asked you to do. I got another thing with you we got to resolve. And you know what? The only way I'm going to resolve it, and it is being resolved in my life, you know how I'm resolving it? I said, I'm going to love you enough to do it. I'm going to love you enough not to say that this can't be done. You can do it. And he has. See, it's a process. Does it mean, are you saying, well, Rick, what are you, some perfect follower of Christ? No. No. But what I do, what the point is, I realize that. I mean, I've talked to people before that will look at me and it's obvious in their life, there's all sorts of things wrong, and I will say, hey, how's your walk with Christ? Spot on. Perfect. And I'm like, can you not see what I see? And of course, the last one is our lack of zeal for the Great Commission. My goodness. The last time a survey was taken with people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, 93% had never shared the gospel once. Once. When people email me, this is my new thing. When I have email that are accountability emails, which I love, and then I have Pharisee email, which I hate. And you know what I do with the Pharisee email? This is my first thing every time. Pastor, you might want to write this down. I do this every time I reply back. Before I get into this discussion, how many people did you share the gospel with in the last month? Send. How many think get sent back to me? How many of those you think I ever get back? About 5%. 95% of them I never get a return. Guys, look at me right here. It was the last thing he said before he ascended. Who thinks that's a big deal? The last thing he said in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He said to do that. Now, some of you have said, Rick, that's not my personality. I've had family members. I said, you know, Rick, you were always a kid that would shut up, but hey, that's not really our personality. Well, I said, well, let me look. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey my commandments, unless it's not your personality. Not even in the message does it say that. Some of you got that, some didn't. All right, listen, look right here. Look right here. I think where Satan has had victory in this, curse him forever. Where he's had victory in this, he's convinced all of us that if we don't know how to give a three-point sermon, and I sure don't, I don't know how many points I've made, but if we're not, don't have the gift of evangelism or public speaking, or maybe our personalities, we're kind of an extrovert, that somehow then we're off the hook on the Great Commission. Hogwash. He didn't say that he needed more pastors. He didn't say he needed more Sunday school teachers. You know what he said? I need people right where they are to be able to look at their coworkers, fill in the blank, their circle of influence, and say, I used to be this way, and the power of Christ and his mercy came into my life, and I was radically changed forever. That's it. And if you can't tell somebody how you used to be, Christ came in, and how you are, there's a problem. Somebody said, Rick, you coming here trying to make us all question our salvation? Nope. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Let the Holy Spirit do what he may do. But I'm going to tell you this. You're going to have to respond today. You're going to have to respond. One way or another. We got three categories in this audience. People that are lost. They came here, they heard about Jesus, and they want to know more about him, and they've never met him, and today they're going to meet him. Number two, sold out followers of Christ. They hear this word. It's nothing but a pep rally for them. They've already applied it to their life, and the works are obvious. Number three, you claim the name of Jesus, and you couldn't be more lost. You are apathetic, you are weak, and you have done nothing for the kingdom. Either you got to get right on the salvation part, or you got to let the sanctification begin, because you're resisting it. And Christ sent me here to tell you no more. And you know what? He's already told me. It's not going to be many of you. It's not going to be many of you. It used to bother me after my son went to heaven. I gave that eulogy and all these people ran up to me, and then I watched a lot of their lives go right back to the way they used to be, and that used to bother me. And Christ said, Rick, enough. You do what I told you to do. The Holy Spirit convicts their heart, and then it's up to them what they do. I've always just called a remnant. What did he say? Enter by the narrow gate. Those who find it are few. It's never going to be the majority. If you're a sold-out follower of Christ, obeying his word, you will never be in the majority. So don't expect it. But let me tell you what, because of who he is, he can take a remnant. I love in the scriptures, and I forget the king's name, when the first Christians were out there, and he said, these are those people who are turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. Don't you want to be part of that? The world needs turned upside down. Why won't you be part of it? See, I used to be that guy, walking around thinking I was funny, saying, hey, I'm barely going to get into heaven, but I'm going to get in. Pathetic. What a fool. Jesus Christ went to that cross for me when he didn't have to. God came to me when I could not come to him and showed mercy and grace on a sinner bound for hell. And he took the wrath of God intended for me. He took it on himself. He cried out from the cross, it is finished, saying that my redemption was complete if I would take the gift. Then he went into that tomb. He defeated death forever. He walked out saying, you may die an earthly death, but you do not have to die in eternity. And my response for that is, I'll barely get in. I'll barely get in. No more. Look at me, brothers and sisters, right here as we get ready to close. I'm going for the well done. I'm going for the well done. I want to walk into heaven, see all my family members that have gone on there before me, including my son. I want to see them standing behind my Savior as I walk into heaven and I look my Savior in the eye. And as I run into his arms, I want them to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I spent too much of my life making victory for Satan, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life having victory for Christ. And I'm going to ask you to join me. I'm going to ask you to join me. This church could radically change this panhandle, change this state, change this country, and change the world with only a remnant. So as we come to this time of decision, I'm going to take you to the words that are written on the tombstone of my little son. I'm going to take you to Mark chapter 9, or chapter 10, I should say. I want you to look at this wonderful picture as we get ready, because this is what a lot of you need to do in chapter 10. On the anniversary of him going to heaven, I know I should not have been surprised, but I found out that this was the lesson I had to teach Sunday school that day. Verse 13, chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked the children. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, meaning he was angry that they were keeping them babies from him. And he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And then he took those children in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hand on them. See, too many of you have been trying to come to Jesus as some mature adult. So many times in life we're told, grow up, grow up. I'm going to tell you today to be a child. It's time for you to reach out to your Savior as a child and just say, "Jesus, I love you. Now touch me." My little son was never an apologetic, but he had all the theology in the world because he could sing, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And he never, ever had anything that made him not love Jesus. So he had all the theology in the world because he knew that Jesus loved him, and he knew that Jesus cared for him, and he knew that he loved Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we get ready for this time of decision, I pray, Lord, that everybody in this arena and the sanctuary today that has heard your word, that they will be moved to do what you're calling them to do. I've done what you asked me to do, Lord. Now I pray that you call them to this altar to resolve the issues between you and them. Some here today don't know you, and today's the first day they're going to come forward and acknowledge you as their Savior and be radically changed. Others, Lord, have claimed you, but they have not begun sanctification, and they've had no impact for the kingdom. And today's the day they resolve what's between you and them by coming forward and laying down the cornerstone that they will love you enough to obey you. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Guys, as we come to our time of decision, your pastor will be here front to receive you. Everybody stand. Everybody stand. If you have been moved to make a decision for Christ today, regardless whether it is a first-time decision or whether it's time for you to get right with Christ, I'm going to tell you right now that God has delivered his message and it's your time to respond. And I want you to be the person sitting there right now going, "Rick, I know I need to respond." In Acts chapter 2, after Peter spoke at Pentecost, it said what? It said their hearts were cut. The hearts were pierced. Some of you, your heart has been pierced, and now you're saying to us, as they said to Peter, "What must we do?" What's the first thing he said? Repent, and then rise and come forward to be baptized. And as we sing, I want you to rise and respond.